So the royal law found in Scripture, one of the greatest achievements, as we said, as a five-minute review of what we did in part one, is this idea of having the capacity to identify key concepts in the Scriptures. So when we read a law like this, and we'll trace it back from James, we're going to go what Paul writes, then what we find in the Gospels itself, and go all the way to the Old Testament, we want to see what he said about this royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. So one of the things that we were talking about is this idea of the 80-20 rule. As you will see now, there are sections on the Bible where they mention, if you fulfill this one command, you have encapsulated all the other commands in it. And that should bring our attention to say, okay, this is a very efficient way to work. We have many, many commands in the Scriptures, but if in the Bible we find assertions that if you fulfill this, encapsulates or you're fulfilling all the rest, it's a very efficient way to concentrate our effort in a very small, in the most important part of the gospel, of the life of the Christian. So Brother Joao was talking about sanctification this morning, and it's important that to understand that when we got saved, that's the starting point of the Christian life, really. Justification is the beginning. It's not the end of itself. And that's where the Christian walk begins, and the struggle with our remaining flesh and the spirit, and then we live in the world. So the Lord is not taking us away from the world. He prayed for us. He's praying, interceding for us. So we live in this world. So we need to be very wise how we administer our time, our effort diligently. So as you will see, you'll understand what is important about this. So one of the things that we saw on part one, and it's important to understand, is when you read the Scriptures, and like this morning's Scripture as well, it was really geared toward believers. It's important to understand this. If you're an unbeliever tonight here, it's important for you to understand that this word is not for you, what James is writing here. But what is important is, if you're an unbeliever today here, and we're going to make pauses and stops throughout the sermon so we drive the point home, the main command that you need to obey is repent and believe in Christ. That's the one command an unbeliever needs to obey. The gospel is a command to repent and believe, and that's important. Now, once you're in Christ, then sanctification begins, and now we need to work on our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who wills, who moves our will and our doing to do so. So James is here saying, and saying to the people he's writing, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, if you really keep it, so if you're striving to keep it, if you make a banner in your mind saying, I want to fulfill this command to me from the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right, James says. It's a good use of your time and your effort. Now, when we look and we're starting tracing it back, we stopped at the first point after James, we stop at Galatians 5:14. In Galatians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says something very remarkable that should really prick our attention, say, okay, here, there's something new and something important about this royal law of Scripture. Galatians 5:14, and then here Paul notes the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And now we made that remark, and we tell it again, this is a tremendous statement to say. So when Paul is saying, if you keep this one command, let's go for through Galatians. Galatians 5:14. I'll read a little bit prior to maybe 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And listen to this. For the entire law, the totality of the law, all the commands that you find in Scripture, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. That is a tremendous statement from Paul here, and it's something that should take our attention, say, wow, that's a tremendous statement. So, if you want to fulfill all the law, you can concentrate and be very efficient if you concentrate on this one command. Because if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, all the law is encapsulated there. You are fulfilling everything. So instead of being a complex problem to solve, if you want to call it a problem, but a task to fulfill with many moving parts, if we concentrate on the one, that's very efficient. So that's what we were talking. Now, the other stop that we're going to make now is on Romans 13. Let's go to Romans 13. Come with me. This is another place where the same Apostle Paul is making a stop and is going to make a remark on this very concept. Romans 13, 9 and 10. And let's read from 8 to 10. Romans 13, 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Okay, interesting. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And listen to this: whatever other command there may be, what other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, the word that the Bible, the Greek, is using here for the summed up is to bring everything together. If we go to a lexicon, a dictionary, we find that this is encapsulating, bringing everything together in terms of some unifying principle or person. To bring together. It is brought together in this one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. So all the commands that may be are summed up or bring together in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So all the law is bring back and hold together in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. The intention of our talk is to trace this and try to add more context to it and background and who said it and why. And then we're going to do an analysis proper of it. And when I was thinking about it, we really have three parts in this statement. We have love, which, remarkably speaking here, Paul says, love is a fulfillment of the law. We know Christianity is a religion of love. And that's how usually you get referred to. The command to love one another is a very strong command for the community. A Christian community of brothers and sisters should love one another. And the definition, having a proper definition, a biblical definition of love, hence, is super, super important. Because when we say love, a lot of people understand different things, especially when we're out there in the world. So it's important to get our definition from the Bible. So we're going to do that, Lord willing, after. And then we have then love your neighbor. So your neighbor is another important. Who is your neighbor? And they ask this question to Jesus. So we're going to go there too. And then yourself, that's where we'll spend less time, because I think we're all experts on loving ourselves by nature. So we'll stop there anyways. But now in this part two, let's go to Mark and the gospel. So we started James, we're Galatians, one stop, Romans, so Paul. Now let's go to Mark, and also we'll stop at Matthew. So if you go to Mark 12, Mark 12:29-31, and we'll read from 28 because that gives us the paragraph. Mark 12:28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" That's a very good question. And I think this is a good question to ask. And this is something that's remarkable here. There is then, henceforth, some commandments that are more important than others. That's the implication. If this was not true, Jesus would have answered, what would be, no, what do you mean? All the commandments are equally important, right? That would be, I don't know if you work out in the marketplace when you work at, and you go to your boss and say, okay, I have 10 things to do. Can you give me priorities? Which one is more important? Most bosses will tell you all of them are important. You have to work on the 10. That's impossible. That's not true. There are certain things that we need to reckon. Wisdom comes to identifying the most important elements. The 80-20 rule, we were talking about this in part one. The 20% of those 10 things will give you the 80% of the benefit or the return, let's say. So listen to Jesus, verse 29. on Mark 12. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Ah, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this, in plural. Now, when we're only looking at the second one, if we look at Mark's, the neighbor, but it's important to notice that they really go together. And there are sections in the scripture where Paul is saying to people, if you are not able to love your neighbor, or the person that you can see and is there, there's no way you can love God who you don't see. So there is a precondition. For you to be properly able, in a biblical sense, your neighbor, you have to have done already, or doing the first one, loving your Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and so on. So that's why it's important that they go together. We shouldn't try to disjoint them. But if you focus your attention on the second one in this case, you will be, in a way, exercising the first one. You cannot do the second in the horizontal plane if you're not taking care of the vertical first. They really go together. Let me mention something that Mark Furtado in his commentary mentions about this, the hero Israel, because that word is very common, and that comes straight from the Old Testament. So we might think of this is Mark Furtado from his commentary. We might think of the Apostles' Creed as a foundational confession of Christianity. That's a foundational confession of faith. But in the same way, there's a foundational confession of Judaism for the Jews. And that foundation confession is called the Shema. Shema. What Jesus quoted here is directly the Shema from the Jews, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is not, however, only a foundational confession for Israel. It's a foundational confession for Christian believers as well, because when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He replied with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The reason why we call this the Shema is because in Hebrew, the first word is Shema. Hebrew tradition often names something after the first word of the text. Now, this saying, this Shema saying from the Jews, comes directly in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And then Furtado continues, sometimes I ask students a trick question. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, what is the first thing he said? And often students will say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And I say, no. Notice I ask you not what the first commandment is, but what is the first thing Jesus said? And in one gospel here in Mark, the first thing Jesus said is not love the Lord your God. The first thing he said was, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, Jesus was saying that there's something that we have to do before we can love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And what is that we have to do? We have to listen. Hear, O Israel. We have to listen carefully because God has something to tell us that is essential for us to know and to understand and to believe in order for us to be empowered to love God. And when the creator of the universe, when the redeemer of the world finally gets our attention and says, listen, listen carefully. What's the first thing he says? The first thing he says is our name. He says, Israel. He says, you used to be Jacob. Remember in the Old Testament, he's talking to Jews here. Jacob, grabber, stealer, one who's getting things for himself. But now you're called Israel. He who wrestles with God and prevails, he who overcomes. He tells us who we are as overcomers, which is what Paul says in the book of Romans, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. When we think, he continues, when we think of ourselves as Christians, often one of the first things we think of in terms of our own human natures, we think we're sinners. True enough, sinners saved by grace, I would say, but there's something else that God brings to our attention. He does not say, listen, sinners. He says, listen, Israel. Listen, overcomers by grace. Now, once he tells us our name, then he tells us his name, the Lord our God. The Lord. In most translations, it's written in small caps. This is because it's translating the divine name. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that divine name, which is super important, as I did in Sunday school some time ago. Now, this is important what Futaro is here and saying. It's something important that we need to understand. This was delivered to Israel and continues throughout the Christian community. We're not replacing Israel. We're not the new Israel. We're the same people of God. But it's important to understand that the command is to, oh, hear, O Israel. So it's directed to people who are in Christ and saved already. Only people who are truly in Christ, biblically saved, can attempt even to love the Lord in this way, and then hence the neighbor as ourselves. Because as the Bible clearly states, if you do anything outside of faith, if you do anything outside of Christ, whatever most effort people are doing, if not in Christ, is sin against God. It's displeasing. You would never please God if you're outside of Christ. That's why if you're an unbeliever here tonight, the main thing that you need to concentrate your mind, if we're talking about the 80-20 rule and being very efficient, is the command that the gospel puts forward in front of you. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. That's the most important part. Once you've done that, then yes, you can move and start looking at other sections of the scriptures. But that's the most important. Don't try, if you're an unbeliever, to please God by your own efforts or to please God by obeying certain commands while disregarding the Son that he loves that he sent to this world to die for sinners. So it's important that we tell this message here, and when you're out on the street, when you're ministering to people and ministering with the gospel and witnessing to people, you need to keep in mind this is the most important part, message that you want to convey to these persons. Stop, in other ways, maybe stop wasting your time trying to be good doers. If you haven't repented and placed your faith in Christ, all your efforts are in vain. It's wasted effort, wasted time, wasted money, wasted whatever they're doing outside of Christ is wasted. It's not going to count eternally. When the world is passing away, it's going to be destroyed by fire. So it's important. Now, when you're a believer, then yes, concentrate and be very efficient. Now, the same command is in a parallel passage is found in Matthew 22. So let's go and see what Matthew recorded of this question from the lawyer on Matthew 22:40, a parallel passage to Mark. Let's read from 34 to 40. Even my Bible has the subtitle, The Greatest Commandment. Matthew 22:34, and we'll read to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It's a parallel passage. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to this. All the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the Pentateuch and the prophets, the Old Testament, hang on this. The NIV has the word hang on these two commandments. The ESV has depend. And when we go to the lexicon, the dictionary, we read that this is to be in a relation of dependency upon something, to depend upon. The entire law and the prophets depend on these two commandments, Matthew 22:40. In a number of languages, dependency, as in Matthew 22:40, may be expressed as to hang on or to be tied together by, or only have meaning because of. They only have meaning because they hang on to these two commands. That's why it's important to concentrate on these two. If your efforts are focused on these two commandments, and especially loving your neighbor as yourself, you're very, very efficient. You're fulfilling the whole law. And you're all the law and the prophets, entirety is really in these two greatest commandments. Now, what's important to understand is this is not a New Testament concept or law. This is not something new that it was introduced by Christ. But we can find this in its original statement back in the book of Leviticus. So this is when we're now going to go and into the Old Testament. So we're tracing it back. Let's go all the way to Leviticus. This is where it started and which originally delivered. So if you go to Leviticus 19, verse, let's read 1 to 18. We're focusing on 18. 1 to 18. Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 18. And this is where it all starts. And this is where we're going to bridge and understand who, why it came about, and who is delivering this commandment. Good. Leviticus 19:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father. You must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It all starts here. I am the Lord. Did you notice how many times he says, "I am the Lord"? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So what, and more importantly, who is behind this supreme royal law found in Scripture? So when we're starting on part one, looking at what James said and why he calls it the royal law, we say, well, it's royal because it's coming from the royal king, the biggest and greatest king of kings, from God himself. And here we see clearly how he introduces it to the people of Israel for the first time. So it's not a new concept. It's a concept that actually goes throughout the Scriptures. And this is something very important for us to say. If something is repeated so many times and affirmed by so many different human authors, by the Holy Spirit, it's the same, of course, but it's throughout the Scriptures, and the importance is highlighted all again and again. It's something that we need to caught our attention. Say, here, this is very important. This is very, very, very important. And it's something that if we concentrate our lives to do this as children of God, we can do no wrong. This is the best effort and the best time, the way using our time. Now here I'm going to rehearse some of what I did on the Sunday school class when we look at the Lord. And it's important for people to understand this. When in this English we read, which I like just did now, Lord with the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in English, Lord uppercase, the Hebrew word behind it has no vowels, but it's called the tetragrammaton, which is, imagine a Y, an H, a W, and an H. And we don't know the pronunciation, so we say Yahweh. What's important to understand is it's the most frequent word, and I did an analysis on the Old Testament, is the number one word. If somebody asks you, what is the Old Testament about? If you say Yahweh or the Lord, you're going to be really close to the core message and center. And this is important to understand because when we come to church and what we do in church and the way we act and live our lives, the focus is not on humans. It's not on, of course, not on us. We know that, I think, that by now. But it's about Him. It's about the God of the heavens, the Creator, the majestic being that created and put everything into action, into motion. And He delivered His word to us. It's about Him. See how many times He repeats to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I'm your God, I am the Lord, I'm your God. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God. So the personal name, He gives His personal name, and it's something that we need to understand. In the English, we lose a little bit, but when you read those words, uppercase L, uppercase O, uppercase R, D, in the old, it's throughout, it's thousands of times in the Old Testament, more than 5,000 times, is the Lord telling you, this is my personal name. So when you talk to people out there, it's important to say, I believe in God. Well, be more specific. If you say, I believe in the God of the Bible, perfect. That's good. I believe in the God of the Bible. Because if you say, I believe in God, well, the definition of God is, it could be many in the marketplace. It's the God of the Muslims, the God of the Hindus. No, I believe in the God. Better yet, I believe in Jesus Christ. This is my Lord, my God, my Lord. I'm His disciple. You wait and see what the reaction of the people are there. If you mention the name of Jesus Christ, they'll be really mad almost automatically. They will persecute you. But if you say, I believe in God, well, it's still like flimsy because, you know, everybody believes in a God. But if you say Jesus Christ or the God of the Bible, then you're defined. So very precise. And the Lord wants that. He gave His personal name to Moses and to the people of Israel. So we call that Yahweh. We don't know how it is pronounced, but the personal name of the Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, and is the most frequent designation in Scripture, occurring 5,321 times in the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you why, and this is important to know, why in the English version we don't have that word. And I know there's a couple of translations that I've attempted it to do, but they veer off. But the main Bible translations in English, at least, they don't use the personal name of Jehovah or Yahweh. And there's some of the reasons. So here's a description from the NIV, which I have. Jehovah is a pronunciation of the Hebrew consonants YHWH, the sacred name of the God of Israel revealed in the Hebrew Bible, and the vowels of Adonai, Hebrew for my Lord. Now, in the NIV, when we read the introduction to NIV, it says, when the Hebrew Bible was first written down in Hebrew language, so the Old Testament, the original was in Hebrew, they wrote only with consonants, not vowels. So the sacred name of God was written YHWH, and likely was pronounced Yahweh, but we don't know. For millennia, Jews have gone to great lengths to avoid misusing the name of their God as He commanded them at the mountain after He delivered them from Egypt. At some point, ancient Jews began saying Adonai, my Lord, and that Lord in the Old Testament, it doesn't have everything uppercase. It's just the L is uppercase, O, R, and D are lowercase. So when they say Yahweh, they start replacing it. They want to avoid mentioning out of fear for God and respect His personal name. That's the driving factor. Now, it wasn't until the 10th century, as far as archaeologists have discovered, that a group of scholars called the Masoretes put vowels into the Hebrew text of the First Testament. They left the consonants YHWH in 7,000 plus locations to show it was God's name, but they added the vowels of Adonai to the consonants to show later generations how to pronounce the word Adonai. That was why the Masoretes did their work of adding vowels. They were concerned that the number of scribes who could read the Hebrew was unsustainably low, and they wanted to preserve what was read aloud by completing the text of what was written. So Yehovah is a pronunciation of the vowels and consonants as they appear in the Masoretic text, though it is not how the Jews would have known the name of God. Now listen to this. This is the important part. Out of respect for the Jewish tradition of not uttering the sacred name of God, the Committee on Bible Translation, CBT for the NIV, have chosen to display every instance of the name YHWH in the Hebrew Bible as Lord. L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, the ESV has something similar. It says, as is common among English translations today, it's pretty much standard in all English translations, the ESV usually renders the personal name of God, YHWH, by the word Lord, printed in small capitals. Now, for us that we can call, because in Christ we can call God, this majestic being, Father, and he revealed his personal name to the people of Israel and to Moses. We'll spend some time on that passage when he did so. He revealed his personal name. For him, it's very important that his children know his personal name, and there's nothing wrong in actually talking to him in his personal name. So we call him Father. I think that's how usually we make our prayers to him. But it's okay that you think, okay, he revealed it, and it's written so many times in the Old Testament, in the central part of the Old Testament. You need to be aware when you read those capital Lord in the Old Testament, behind the text is his personal name, Yahweh. So when somebody asks you, what is the name of your God? Which is your God that you believe in? It's Yahweh. It's the great I am. Even Joel mentioned this morning, is the I am who I am. And we're going to read that passage now. So when we do a study a little bit of who is this being, magnificent being, who has revealed his name and revealed his commandment and revealed this royal law of scripture and now found in Deuteronomy, love your neighbor as yourself, and gave Israel all these commandments, we need to understand a little bit better. And I think when we talk about the importance and having the wisdom to concentrate on the most important part, before we rush to the doing of the commandment, we need to understand the author. He wants to be known, as we'll go through some texts where it's important that he says again and again in the Old Testament, you probably miss it, that they may know that I am the Lord. He really wants to be known by believers and unbelievers, so we'll see that. So from the ISB, which is a very solid encyclopedia and dictionary for Bible, we read this. The YHWH, these four consonants, which form the so-called tetragrammaton, that's what it's called, tetragrammaton, are usually vocalized Yahweh. This form has been explained in various ways. So here, the ISV puts forward four potential definitions of what's behind the personal name. So one, the meaning is the self-existent one. And it's important, when you think about your God, the God of the Bible, the God who sent Christ, the God who I pray is your Heavenly Father now, he is the self-existent one. And he declares himself that way. We'll see some passages. Nobody created him. There was never a time where he didn't exist. He's the uncreated being. There's no creation. R.C. Sproul would say is the uncaused cause. The uncaused cause. He is the cause of everything. All the effects come from him. He was not caused by anyone. So he is the self-existent one. Two, meaning he exists. The personal name of Yahweh, the great I am, meaning he exists, and alluding to the divine self-existence. There's never a time where he never existed. He's always being. He's the eternal being, self-existent. He doesn't owe his existence to anyone. Another meaning, the third, he who brings into existence now, a reference to the creative activity of God, or he who causes to come to pass, a reference to the divine providence. He is the source. He is the cause of everything. He uses means, and this is when, if we press the issue more and we study more on his creative power, we get to a point where we have to stop because we don't have further revelation to understand how it works and operates. But he works through means. When we read Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning God created, and he spoke. Imagine a being that he can just say something and it's done instantly. It's unbelievable. So what I would like to convey to you is when you're reading the scriptures and when you're reading commands and when you're reading even the gospel and you're meditating upon, look and wonder and worship the author of this word, the creator of all things, his majestic power, and worship him. The right response from a believer is worship. from a theologian at school and maybe an unbeliever who knows probably more than we do on the Bible, but he refutes Christianity and he hates Christ, his response is not worship. His response probably is even attack or laughter. But for a Christian, when you study, after you study and meditate your word, is worship. Four, as an abbreviation of Yahweh, he brings into being whatever exists. Whatever is there is his. He is the ultimate creator. Now, to sustain and to validate this self-existence and the revealing of his name, it's a familiar passage that we all should know in Exodus. So let's go to Exodus, and this is where he reveals his name to Moses. Exodus 3, 13 and 15. 13 to 15. Very important passages that you should have memorized, if possible, in your Bibles. Exodus 3, 13, the encounter of Moses with the burning bush upon his commissioning to be sent back to Egypt. So Moses is talking to God through the burning bush and says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? That's an interesting question. I don't know if anybody has asked you, what is the name of your God? But this is the way you should respond. Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. I have a note here in my Bible says, or I will be what I will be. So I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, here it is, the Lord. And I have a note here. The Hebrew for Lord sounds like and may be related to the Hebrew for I am in verse 14. They are connected. Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, will be found here on verse 15. The Lord is connected to the I am who I am. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Listen to this. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. The Jews, upon when he delivered the law, they were very afraid of misusing his name. But we're safe in Christ now. I would commend you and exhort you to use his personal name when you talk to him and when you talk to people. What is the name of your God? It's Yahweh. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus, the Triune God. Yahweh is Triune. Of course, we know later on that when, remember in John 8, I believe it's 8, when Jesus made this and they want to stone him right away, he said, before Abraham, I am. He was taking this and saying, this fellow here who's revealing to Moses, that's me. That's why they wanted to stone him. He was making equal to God. Rightly, that's what they say. Oh, this man is making himself equal. Yes, he's not only making himself. He is equal. He is God. So it's important to understand. Look at this. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. And then R.C. Sproul comments on this. The self-existence of God. When the Bible declares that God is a creator of the universe, it indicates that God himself is not created. There is a crucial distinction between the creator and the creation, something that we need to drive in our minds so much. He is not like us. We're not like him. He is the creator. We are the creatures. There's a chasm in between us. Even if we're very familiar with him and we can approach him now, we need to ought to do with fear and trembling, as we read this morning. We can come to him before we are shielded in Christ. Christ is our shield, and we can come to the Father now, but he is a consuming fire. That's what we read in the New Testament. So between creator and creation, there's a chasm. There's no one single unit. It's creator and creation. The creation bears the stamp of the creator and witnesses to his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. It witnesses to his glory. But the creation is never to be worshipped. And this is where the world is stuck now. They talk about Mother Earth. Please, They hug the trees. They're worshiping creation. That's idolatrous. God hates that. Let me tell you, God hates that. It is not supreme. It's impossible for something to create itself. The concept of self-creation is a contradiction in terms, a nonsense statement. You will love Archie's problem when he makes these statements. I ask the reader to pause and reflect a bit. Nothing can be self-created. Nothing can be self. How can you, if you don't exist, and you cannot make yourself existent? Not even God can make himself. For God to create himself, he would have to be before he is. Even God can't do that. That's an impossibility. Every effect must have a cause. That is true by definition, but God is not an effect. He's not an effect. He has no beginning and therefore no antecedent cause. He's eternal. He always was or is. He has within himself the power of being. And I love the fact when John mentions Jesus about saying, I have life in myself. He says, the Father gave me this authority. I have life in myself. Self-existent, uncreated being. Jesus affirmed that in the New Testament. He requires no assistance from outside sources to continue to exist. He doesn't need anything. Joel rightly said this morning, God doesn't need anything from us. He didn't need to create anything. He's perfectly. This is what is meant by the idea of self-existence. Granted, it is a lofty and awesome concept. It is awesome, but we should meditate upon it. We know of nothing else quite like it. There's nothing, no one or nothing like God. Everything we perceive in our frame of reference is dependent and creaturely. We cannot fully comprehend anything as self-existent. So when we study, and it's a very good time spent studying this being, because if we don't get the foundation correctly, all what's after, we're just trying to fulfill some commandments. If we don't know who said it, what is the base of it, who is the being behind it, we miss the whole point. Because if the outcome of our obedience is worship, if we do not know who we're worshiping correctly, or at least from his revealed word, we're not worshiping correctly. We're not coming before him with the right understanding. So we need to ask the question, who is Yahweh? Who is this personal God? And he reveals himself through our scripture. So let's look, for example, at Exodus 34. Exodus, by the way, I've been reading Exodus through my daily Bible study, and it's a beautiful book. Very powerful historically, but also has a lot of applications for us as we can see our Exodus coming out from sin. Exodus 34, 4 to 9. Let's read from 1 so we get the context. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. Remember the first one, when he came down to Mount Sinai, the people had revealed their veil and they were already doing wickedness. So he smashed the original two tables with the Ten Commandments. So here the Lord says to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He proclaiming his name, Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. And then he says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming again, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Compassionate and gracious. Notice the order in he puts his attributes. Compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. What did Moses do? So it's important to notice the order of the attributes. There's an order, there's an emphasis on all of them are important, but he starts with the most emphatic ones. It's important to understand who is this God of the Bible. If somebody asks you, who is the God you worship? Yahweh, the God of the Bible. How is he? Who is he? Oh, he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It's important, the order. Because people out there think that the God of the Old Testament is this evil God who destroyed peoples and wiped out nations. But look at this. He's not starting to say, oh, I hate evil, I'm going to destroy. No. He begins with compassion, grace, mercy, faithfulness, like love. He doesn't get, Arsenis Paul used to say, he is sending people to hell, and rightly so, but he's not sourcing his joy from it. It's not something that brings him most joy. What brings him most joy is to see sinners repenting and saving people, as Joab mentioned this morning. He gets the glory anyways, but the emphasis is on the compassion and the mercy. Hence, we need to learn, if that is the Lord I worship and I serve, and I'm his children, I have to be like my father. I have to be a compassionate, I have to be a gracious person, slow to anger, abounding in love and faith. Like, why? I have to be like my father. I have to be like Jesus. Moses, what's the response of Moses? What's our response when we read and study about this magnificent being? Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Worship. Worship is the right response. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Should we obey this being? Should we obey it? Are you able to obey it? Are you saved? And this is important. If you're now here tonight and you're not a believer, and these are like strange words or impossible, you need to understand you're not able to obey it. If you're outside of Christ, this is not a word for you. You need to obey the gospel. You need to come to Christ, repent and believe in him and say, Lord, save me. Have compassion on me. I know you are compassionate. I read here, you told Moses, and you're telling your church, you are this kind of God. Have mercy upon my soul. I want to worship you correctly. I want to be able to do like Moses did. What Moses did, I want to be bow down immediately and worship you. But if I'm outside of Christ, I can't do it. You will not receive my worship, even if I attempted to be. It will be despicable to him if you do it outside of Christ. And for us who are in Christ, that's the right response. So we come to church, we study the scriptures, we sing. Is our hearts engaged? Are we really honoring him the way he deserves and only he deserves? Are we doing everything that we ought to do to really magnify his name and worship him and learn more about him? Why do we learn more about him? Oh, we want to debate so and so. We want to answer the question. Well, maybe not as a primary reason. That's not the most important reason. The most important reason is you need to know him better so you can worship him better. Worship. Let me tell you before we close, we're getting close to the time. I want to skip a long section that I had, maybe next time I'll, but I want to read certain sections where I had this, the Lord, so this Lord, Yahweh, wants to be known by all people. And this is often important to understand. He wants to be known by his children and even unbelievers. You'll be like, wow, okay. So let's look at some sections here. In the same Exodus 6, we go back to Exodus a little bit. So knowing about this God, look what happens here. Exodus 6, 2 to 3. And we'll just go very quickly through this, and then we'll close. Exodus 6, 2 to 3. Let me start from 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. And then he says, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. This is something important. It's additional revelation. This is the first time he reveals to Moses and the people of Israel his personal name. See, he wants to be known. So before you see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh, I am the Lord, you need to know exactly who's doing this. And one thing that the Lord hates is when people attribute things to other people or creatures outside of Israel. When you learn at school that we are here because of evolution and chance and billions of years, that is disgraceful to God. That is offensive to God. He's not getting the glory of creation. He's not getting the glory of salvation even. When people say, oh, I came to the Lord by myself, he's offended by that because he saves. Salvation is of the Lord. So we need to be careful. He's a very jealous God. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. So be very conscious. When you give and something happens in your life like this, we learned this morning, God is at work within you to work, to will and to work. So we need to ascribe him the glory. Thanks be to God. We should be saying again and again and again, thanks be to God, this happened. Thanks be to God, this happened. Or for Lord willing, this will happen. It's all within his control. The glory belongs to him. So here he's saying to Moses, I'm going to do this to Pharaoh, but listen, this is who I am. I am the Lord. And then people will know and will ascribe to me specifically, because the God Almighty is the God on the word behind the God is kind of generic, Elohim. Elohim is very generic in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East. So it's like saying God today. God is generic. I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I also believe in God. Your Muslim neighbor will tell you, I also believe in God. Well, no, I believe in Yahweh. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the God of the Bible. Oh, that's very specific. Your Muslim neighbor cannot say the same thing. Okay? Now, Exodus 6, on the same 6, 6 to 8. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. There's no mistake. Who is doing this? Do you tell these people of Israel? You tell these Christians today, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Egypt of this world. What is the Egypt of the sin? The sinful nature. I brought you out of the kingdom of darkness. I did it. To you, I rescue you from darkness, from Satan. I am the Lord your God. He's telling you that. You should not think otherwise. You should not ascribe this to anybody else, not the least of us, to ourselves. He did it. He deserves all the glory. Now, that will be to his people, right? He redeemed those. But what about, so that, let's say we can equate that to believers. We tell believers, you are saved by grace. By Christ alone, through faith, by faith alone, by God alone. What about the enemies? Let's look at the enemies. Interesting. Exodus 7, and we're almost close to the end. Exodus 7, 1 to 5. By his enemies. Think about by his enemies or unbelievers in this case. Exodus 7, 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know, look at this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. The enemies of God, the unbelievers in the world, will know the Lord did this. When judgment comes, when judgment has come, people need to understand, why is this judgment coming? It's the same Yahweh. He wants to be known by the believers, and he wants to be known also by the unbelievers when judgment comes. And when he bears his mighty acts of redemption, he wants to be known. And then through all the generations, and this is the last one, Exodus 10, 1 to 2. Exodus 10, 1 to 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. That's the reason. That you may tell, listen to this, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. There's a reason behind all this. The way he hardened, why he hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he would display his mighty signs, his mighty power. Why? So you would tell it to your children and the grandchildren. You teach the next generation about the Lord. And even in the New Testament, you have so many accounts of the Exodus in Egypt. And again, the author of Hebrews says, all these things were written down and preserved for our benefit. So we can look back and look at what the Lord did in Egypt and Israelites and all throughout the prophets with the people of Israel, so we would know him. And we need to teach the next generation in the same way. So we teach people here, we teach the children so they know who the Lord is. And that's so important. This should not be lost. It's a generational loss. And it's to the downfall of any country if this doesn't happen. Now, before we close, and this is the closing part, and I think I want to give a word to, it's important to understand that it's not a human effort, and I think it's clear now that how are you to know the Lord? How can anybody know the Lord? So how is, the question I have is, how is anyone able to know the Lord in this way? By the way, if we do a study on the word know, in the Hebrew context, in the biblical context, it's not only your brain, your mind. The Bible uses the same word, for example, when Adam knew Eve and they conceived. So it's a relationship. It's so powerfully intrinsic. When you say know the Lord, it's not, oh, I know about, no. Know the Lord here and here. In your heart, in your relationship with him personally. That's what knowing the Lord means. So how can anybody know the Lord? And here we need to go to the prophets, and it's pointing to the beauty of the new covenant in Christ. So this is the last part, and we call Jeremiah 24. And this is the beauty of the new covenant and why we're so blessed to live on this side of the cross and have our full Bibles, completed Bible, and knowing that the Lord went to the cross. Jeremiah 24, 4 to 7. 4 to 7, and we'll close here. We're going to need a part 3 and maybe part 4, so we haven't even, as you notice, we haven't really studied the royal law scripture, but it's important to know who's behind it. Jeremiah 24, 4, 7. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is Jeremiah talking. This is what the Lord, notice, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, like these good figs are regarded as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them, listen to this, I will give them a heart to know me. that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. How do people know the Lord? We need a heart transplant. We need a new heart. When you know this, what can you say if you're an unbeliever? Lord, save me. There's nothing I can do. I want to know you. Give me a new heart. 7, I will give them a new heart. A heart to know me. A heart capable to know God, to receive God, to have a personal relationship, to understand, to repent and believe in Christ. That's how we're on this side. This is the new covenant right here. A new heart able to know the Lord. They will be my people. This is the way to be God's people. And I will be their God, for they will return. That's repentance. Return to me with all their heart. So if you're an unbeliever tonight, that's your prayer. You need to repent and obey. How can you do that? You need a new heart. You need a new heart. And we are in Christ. He gave us a new heart. There's nothing in us that deserves this. We're not more intelligent than our neighbor or our family. Nothing. Nothing. The Lord, out of his good pleasure, has given us a new heart that we will know him. If we're able to know him now and have a personal relationship through Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Christ is the way to do it. You need a new heart. If you're an unbeliever, pray for a new heart. That's a good prayer for an unbeliever. Lord, I want to know you. Please give me a new heart. That's the only way. I can't do it on my own. I can try the whole life. I'll die trying. I could, and we will spend some time later on, Lord willing, on 1 Corinthians 13 when we talk about love. If you give your body, you sell all your possessions, you do this and that and this and that, but you do not have Christ, you're nothing. Might as well just live in debauchery if you're just doing that. Why enjoy life and die and go to hell? No. Repent and believe. And if you're in the Lord now, you need to understand how we came to the Lord. Give him all the praise and all the worship. Know him better. Know him better. He gave you a new heart to know him. Well, let's go ahead and know him. And bask in him, in his royalty, in his beauty, and worship him. Bow down immediately and worship the Lord like Moses did. And remember, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's graceful, and he's holy. We ought to be like him as we are his children. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace. We give you thanks for the clarity of Scripture, O Heavenly Father, for the majesty and the beauty of your being, the creator of all things, uncreated, self-existent, perfect, holy, gracious, compassionate, loving, yet you not let the guilty go unpunished. You are the judge of all the earth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening and granting us a new heart. It is a work of grace. John chapter 3, the new birth. You need to be born again. Father, we pray and we plead that any unbeliever here tonight would come and bow down in worship and in prayer, rather, and ask for a new heart. Oh, Father, we plead, grant him a new heart that they may know you. Oh, Father, grant them repentance and faith like you did with us. There's nothing in us. All glory belongs to you. All praise and worship belongs to you. Help us, since we are in Christ, to be better children, better worshipers of the only true God, Yahweh, your personal name. We adore you in control. Thank you for the time. Bless my brothers and sisters and any unbeliever and friends here. In Christ we pray. Amen.